Hello and welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message given on Sunday, August 12th, 2012, by Tom Job, answering the question, how do I know I'm doing what God has for me to do?
We've been talking like during the summer, during these weeks, just about kind of simple things, like the really, really simple things of our faith in Jesus and basically answering a question, how do you know? Like, how do I know there's only one way to God? How do I know Jesus is who he says he is? How do I know I'm in this? How do I know I'm going to go to heaven when I die? How do I know what happens to people after they die? How do I know the Bible's true? And today I wanted to talk about the question, how do I know God's will for my life? Like, how do I know what God wants me to do with myself? And this is from the letter to the Romans, chapter 12, where Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you can discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For there's one body, and we have many members. So the members don't all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace God has given us, let us use them. If it's prophecy, in proportion to your faith. If it's serving, in your serving. If your thing is teaching, in your teaching. If you're somebody who exhorts, in your exhorting. If you're somebody who contributes, be generous. If you're somebody who leads, do it with zeal. Get your heart in it. If you're somebody who does acts of mercy, do it cheerfully. There's nothing worse than somebody trying to help you, but they're grumpy about it. Let love be genuine. Are we done with this yet? Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. It's a word that means loyalty, with a brotherly loyalty. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal. Don't be lazy, but be fervent in your spirit. It's a word that means like boiling. Just keep your spirit like it's really hot. Serve the Lord. Actually, in Greek, it's the word slaving for the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality, which is a word that means love and friendship to foreigners. Father, I do ask you to help us to understand what you want from us. And I ask you, Lord, that for those that are asking that question, you would help them to understand it. And for those that don't even ask themselves that question, that they would at least begin to ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm glad to be here today. Glad I'm not dead, because last weekend we had to chop a tree. We chopped two trees down in my yard, and because one of them was dead and the other one needed to come down, and I didn't know how to do it. So I called on, Tim Bowerman came over and helped me, and Jordan Lepo, and they were so like superhero. Tim, of course, he was a roofer, so he had a ladder that went to 24 feet, but we had to get to 30 feet. So he put the ladder in the back of his truck and backed his truck up to the tree and just went up there and sawed the big pieces down. And then on the other one, Jordan climbed up the tree in a harness, and so we had him blade in. And then he sawed it all off so that there was just like a 35-foot trunk, and he was standing at the top, and he looked like the Admiral Nelson monument that's right in the middle of London that I've been seeing. You know, just a big pole with Admiral Nelson at the top. And that's what he looked like. And Tim let me climb up and cut off one part of that thing. And I realized, wow, it's been a long time since I've been up a tree. And I used to feel super comfortable. The first time I ever went to the hospital, I was 10, and with my little brother, and we were playing Batman and Robin in a tree, and I had my long johns on and my underwear, you know, outside my long johns, like Batman wears for whatever reason, and a towel around my neck, and a Cub Scout, those scarves that they wear around their neck, you know, around my head with the eyes cut out, and fell out of the tree and broke my arm and went to the hospital that way. And my underwear on the outside of my other underwear. Awesome. But I was thinking about it this week because when I was about 10, well, about that time, like 9, 10, and 11, I had a tree in my yard. It was a maple tree, and I used to climb it all the time and get way up in the top. It was a place where you could really sit, and it was up really high. And I just used to watch, you know, my street. I'd stay up there for hours and just watch people come and go and get in their cars and drive away and walk home from school. And I could see, I feel like I could see forever up there. And I used to go up there, and I used to wonder about, it was just so quiet. And I used to think about my life. And, you know, when I was 9 and 10, and just wonder, why am I in this world? And what am I supposed to do with my life? And I only have one. What am I supposed to do with it? I mean, I'll always, when Tina and I went to seminary in January the 1st, 1980, to right kind of below South Bend, Indiana, in a U-Haul trailer and a 1966 Plymouth Valiant that a guy had used to haul pig feed. It smelled like pigs. And we burned, it had three on the tree. We call, you know, three, it was a shifter on the column. And I burned the axle up in Lexington, Kentucky. And we packed everything into that U-Haul, and that's what we had. And I started seminary that way in the snow and cold. And I took a class in an introduction to world missions. And our professor had been a missionary in the Central African Republic for about 28 years. And we learned all about the world and how there's countries where people have never heard of Jesus, and that there were billions of people that have never heard the name of Jesus. And I was like, what? Are you kidding me? I didn't know this. I mean, I didn't know there were people that didn't know about Jesus. And I started reading books about people who told other people about Jesus. There was these books I started to read then. The first one, it was called Through Gates of Splendor. And I read all the books there were. It was five guys, a guy named Jim Elliot, and another guy named Nate Saint, and Ed McCulley, who was a law student who wound up going, they all wound up going to Wheaton College. And there was another guy named Pete Fleming, who was a philosophy student at the University of Washington. And he was a missionary in Ecuador, and there was another guy named Roger Darien who had been a paratrooper and had jumped into the Battle of the Bulge. And anyway, they all three wound up in Ecuador as missionaries. And they began to wonder about this tribal group called the Waorani people, the Ecuadorian people called them the Alcas, which means the savages, because they lived in the jungle. The only contact they had ever had with outsiders, they had always killed them all. They had speared them to death. They speared each other to death. 60% of all of the deaths among the Waorani people, which was about 500 people at that time, were them spearing each other to death. So they began to dream about, what if we could reach them? And Nate Saint was a pilot with the Missionary Aviation Fellowship, and he had a little Cessna plane. They moved a lot, and he spotted some in a jungle. They knew some words in the Waorani language that they had learned from a woman named Dayuma, who had escaped from them. And Nate Saint's sister, Rachel, was a missionary with the same mission as Tom and Juanita Matthews, who we support in Africa. And so they knew some phrases, and they would fly over this thing, and they would yell phrases to them. Nate Sate figured out this thing that if you let a weight go behind a Cessna plane that was turning really tight and let out the rope, it would swing until eventually the weight of it would bring the object into the middle of a spiral, and you could lower it down by just lowering your... And so they gave them gifts, and then on January the 5th, they flew to a clearing in the Kururai River, and they made a camp, and the next day, they were going to have contact with them. And on that Sunday afternoon, they were all speared to death. And I don't know, you know, just people that would give their life so that other people could know about Jesus. And I was like, that's unbelievable to me. And I was taking this class at that same time, in that winter of 1980, on the book of Psalms. And I remember studying the 90th Psalm, which is a Psalm of Moses. And he said, "Oh God, you have been our dwelling place from everlasting to everlasting. Before you formed the mountains of your earth, oh God, you've always been." And he said, "And you turn people back into dust. And you say, 'Return to dust, O sons of men.'" In other words, you know, one day you're going to be dust. If Jesus doesn't come back, we'll all, you know, be dead. And our life is going to get over. It's already happening, by the way. Almost all of the dust in your house is human cells that have fallen off. You lose 1 million every day. You lose 8 pounds a year of cells. So tomorrow when kids go back to school and they're no longer laying around the house, they kind of will be, but your happy thought. You also have billions and billions of, this is kind of the good side of it, of microscopic dust mites who eat it. So there you go. But anybody also says 1,000 years in God's sight is like one day in heaven. So time goes by really, really fast. If you live to be 100, it's like 2.5 hours in God's time. So you have a really quick life, and then it gets over. And so he says, teach us to count our days. He said, maybe you get to live to be 70, maybe 80 if you're strong. But it's trouble and sorrow, and then you fly away. That's where we get the song, I'll Fly Away, comes from that. And so he says, maybe you get to be 70 years old. So he says, teach us to count our days because we don't have many. I looked on this thing this morning, this website, and from today until I'm 70, I've got 4,277 days left. And I've lived 20,000 something of my life. So it's mostly gone. And he says, I only have a limited number of days, and so I want to... In verse 12, he says, teach us... Because the very last verse says, make permanent the work of our hands. And it's like the idea that I've only got one life. It's really short. And I want it to count for something that matters. Like, I don't want it to just be stupid. I want it to be something that will last forever. You know, that my life mattered. It mattered that I lived it. And so he says, teach us to count our days. Because they aren't many. So that we can give our hearts to wisdom. And the Hebrew word for wisdom is a word, it's the word chokmah. And it means a skill. Like in the Old Testament, if somebody has a skill at something, like they're really good at doing something, it's they have chokmah. They have a skill that God gave them. But it also means, like in the book of Proverbs and in the Psalms, it means God's will, like how to be a friend, how to talk to people, how to manage your money, how to be skillful at life according to God's will. And so basically, it's just saying, you know, you've only got one life. So I want to live it for like what God has for me. Because this is my only chance at this. I only have one shot at living down here. And I want to do what God wants me to do. And I used to always think about that. Like, what if I didn't? What if I missed it? And a lot of times people think, Well, how do you find that? Like, it seems so mysterious. Is it like dreams or something that God tells you, this is what you're supposed to do? I remember one guy was needing to buy a car, and he just prayed about it. And, God, what car should I buy? And he dreamed, and everything in his dream was yellow. And so, like, okay. And he went out to this car lot near his house, and there was this bright yellow, like, Volkswagen thing. And he bought it, and it was a lemon. Wow. That was his, I remember one guy, he dreamed the number five all night. So he went to the racetrack and went in the fifth gate, put $500 on the fifth horse in the fifth race. And it came in fifth. But so anyway, that doesn't always work. But I guess one thing that, you know, if you ask the question, how do I know God's will? Well, does God have a will for my life? Yes, God has a plan for your life. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that where you are and what's going on in your life, it's an assignment that God has given to you. Like, you're assigned a certain thing. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has already prepared beforehand that we should do them. So whatever God has for you, it's already planned out, like what he wants you to do. So, okay, I really want to find that out. You may want to find it out a little less than you think, because a lot of times God's plan for your life involves pain, and he makes that all be a part of it, and the hurt you have to go through. You know, you think about the book of Esther, which is, it's the only book of the Bible that doesn't have the word God in it, but it's about how the Jewish people were when they were in captivity under their king was a total jerk. He was so bad. He had a party one time to show everybody how rich he was and how awesome his house and everything. It lasted 6 months. And then at a certain point, he wanted to show all of these people his wife and how hot he thought she was. And so he told her to come out wearing her royal crown. And many scholars believe that he meant, and that's all. And she said, you are a jerk and I'm not doing it. And everybody was like, what? If you let your wife disobey you? I mean, all of our wives are going to say, look at the queen, man. She didn't do what the king said. I don't have to do what you say. So he said, okay, you're no longer the queen. And then he had to pick a new queen. So he sequestered hundreds of young girls who were virgins and made them take turns spending the night with him. And the one who, whatever, you know, the best, got to be the queen. I mean, it is a story of sexual exploitation and oppression. And there was a young Jewish girl who was sequestered. And her name was Hadassah. Her name wound up being Esther. And she had a year to prepare for this thing, 6 months concentrating on oils. And 6 months studying what you can do with perfume. It's like, how good can a person smell? And anyway, when it was her night, you know, and I mean, I don't know. I just feel like if she had just gone into him and said, I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. I don't care if you cut my head off. I'm not doing this. It's wrong, you know, but she was a kid and she was being oppressed and the pain that she had to live with. Anyway, she got picked, and there came a time when the prime minister felt that it was because he got himself all in a twit, that he just felt like they should just execute all of the Jewish people. And her uncle found out about it. And since she was the queen, he said, you're the only one who can save us if you have the courage to go into the king. And because the king, I mean, even if his wife was going to come into the room, he had to point the royal stick and say, you may come in. But anyway, he said, it could be that God has brought you to this place and everything that you've had to go through for a time such as this. And, you know, a lot of times the hurt that people go through, it's part of, I don't know, the way God is going to use them. You know, it wasn't until about Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, they were killed on January the 6th, 1956. And it wasn't until about 15 years ago that their Nate Saint's son, Stephen, there was a man named Minkai who had actually killed his father. And he came to know Jesus, but they never talked about what happened that day. Until one day he told him, and he described it. And it took a long time. It took longer than I would have thought for those five young men to be killed. And it was very painful. And sometimes the will of God involves hurt and pain. And it doesn't always involve people applauding you when you do it and it being recognized what you've done. And, you know, in 1999 in April, when two high school students killed 12 high school students and a teacher at Columbine High School. And there was a young girl, the second person shot was a girl named Rachel Scott. And she had decided that she loved the Lord and that she was going to be, you know, she was just going to walk it. And she wasn't going to be afraid to talk about it anymore. And her junior year in a talent show, she did this pantomime. And it was about Jesus. And it was called Who Nailed Him There? And it was to this musical thing. And it was bold for her to do this. And in the middle of it, it was, you know, back in the days of cassette tapes. And the music messed up and it stopped. And she had to keep on going without the music. And the person that was doing the technical thing back at the soundboard was the young man that would eventually shoot her. And people thought that he did it on purpose. But he didn't. Another kid said that he was going, stupid tape, because she had befriended him, Derek Klebold. But people made fun of her. She wrote in her journal, this was April the 20th, 1998, 1 year to the day. She says, I feel like I have a heavy heart, and I don't know what it is. There's something in me that's making me sad, and I cry, and I don't really know why. Last week was so hard. She said, I lost all my friends at school. And now that I've begun to walk my talk, they're making fun of me. I don't know what I've done. I really don't have to say anything, and they turn away from me. But you know what? It's worth it. I'm not going to apologize for speaking in the name of Jesus. I'm not going to justify my faith to them. I'm not going to hide the light that God has put in me. And if I have to sacrifice everything, I will. I will take it. And if my friends become my enemies for me to be with my best friend, Jesus, then that is fine with me. You know, Jim Elliot, they, and Nate Saint, they never knew. Sometimes God uses people and they don't even know it. Stephen Saint, 1986, I almost got to go to this with a friend of mine, but in Amsterdam, Billy Graham had a conference for people who were serving Jesus out in developing countries and a lot of nationals and who could never go to this. He flew 13,000 evangelists from all over the world so that they could be encouraged and built up. And Nate Saint was there. Stephen Saint, who is Nate Saint's son, was there with Minkai, who had killed his dad. And he got up to speak, and the person who introduced him said to all these 13,500 people, if the story of Stephen's dad and Jim Elliot and Ed McCauley and Roger Deering and Pete Fleming, if it has impacted your life, would you stand? And just a few people stood. But then it began to be translated into all the languages that people spoke. And more began to stand. You know, and they said 80% of that hall was standing before it was over with. Nate Saint didn't know that. When he died, he didn't know. And sometimes, you know, the will of God that he has for your life, it might not be something that you would have chosen if you had gotten to choose it. The reason that Minkai and the people in the Waorani tribe, 40% of them today, it's grown to 2,000 people because they don't kill each other like they used to because Jesus has come into the jungle there. But 40% of them love Jesus. And the reason is because Nate Saint's sister Rachel and Jim Elliott's widow, she took a 3-year-old girl into the jungle. And they had the right to revenge and they didn't take it. They just went to tell people about the love of Christ Jesus. Two women and a baby girl. And they lived there for, Rachel Saint lived there till she died of cancer in 1997. Elizabeth Elliott lived there for 5 years. And they led people to Jesus. I don't think she would have chosen it to be a widow and to lead her husband's murderers to Jesus. But it's not always, it involves hurt a lot of times. And it doesn't involve applause a lot. And it may not be something that you would have chosen. But God does have. You have, Romans 12 says you have a superpower. You have a gifting. It's the word charismata. It means a gracing. Sometimes the word grace means power. You have the power to do something that you didn't have before. Nobody has it really in the way that you do. To do something in the kingdom of God. Everybody does who knows Jesus. There's something that God has given you the power to do. And it's like a body, like you're just like one, it's like you're a member of the body and like your ear has this little membrane and it vibrates at 10 thousandths of a centimeter when people talk. And that's how you can hear people talking. There's these three little bones and they're only bones in your body that don't grow. They're as big when you're born as they are when you die. And they move this liquid, and that's how you hear. You can distinguish between 20 to 20,000 cycles per second and distinguish between 300,000 tones. And this little round thing, you know, like your ear gets round at the top, and it's like, what does that do? That's how you can tell where, because it captures certain sounds, you can tell what direction it's coming from. I mean, the whole thing is a part of this. And that's why, like, you staying in love with Jesus, so that you'll do, like, the thing that he has for you to do, we've all got an interest in that. Like, your walk with Jesus and your heart and your time with him, it matters to all of us. Because if you don't love him, you won't do it. Sometimes I hear about, you know, like if you hear about somebody who has been serving the Lord or whatever, and then turns out they had an affair or something, and it's last, you know, and I know sometimes in situations like that, people say to them and trying to help them recover, people are going to say all kinds of things about you, but this is only between you and God. And I'm like, to heck it is. It's between him and me. It's between him and everybody. Because it hurt me. That hurt me. We're a body, baby. I mean, it's just like, and everybody who listened to you and they believe what you said and you've hurt them. We're all in this thing together. And we're a body. And Paul says it's the body of Christ. And so you just look at what the body of Christ did the first time. It was in the world. It went around doing good, reaching to people. people who need the love of Jesus. That's what we're here for, is not to protect ourselves, but to reach out to people who need love and who need him and who need somebody to care. And we're all have a part in doing it and in encouraging or whatever, so that other people can do it or to be a part of, you know, of doing it. And so people still feel like, well, how do I know what God has for me? Most of it's written down. Like what God's will for your life is, it's just, most of it's in there. Like there's a place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where Paul says, this is the will of God. Okay, you want to know the will of God? This is it. That you're a holy person and that you abstain from sexual immorality. And that you know how to control yourself. So if a person's, you know, wondering, is it really God's will for me to be like checking out all this pornography on the internet? No, it isn't. I mean, you don't have to think about it. And if a person has that going on in their life on a regular basis, it's the will of God for them to get help with that. And it's the will of God for them to find somebody they can trust and say, I need you to help me because I need help. That is the will of God for you. In that situation, I was at a conference recently with college kids, and you know, and somebody just shared with me how many college kids are stuck in internet pornography. I mean, it's like they're stuck, and they don't feel like they can get out of it. And you know, they said it's like a huge percentage of Christian kids as well. They can by God's power. And I went to a seminar that somebody was giving on prayer and how to have a more prayer life that's like better and pray better and all that stuff. And these were kids that were serving the Lord. And the person was talking about, you need to see yourself in union with Christ and who you are in Christ Jesus, and get your image from your mental image of yourself, from seeing yourself the way God sees you, as united in Christ. And right, totally right. And he went on for a long time, and I could see people glazing over. And he didn't say, but I wanted to say, but it wasn't my thing, but I wanted to say, and if you're looking at that pornography, like, you know, on a whatever monthly thing, or your prayer life is going to stink. Deal with that. You know what I mean? That's the will of God. Is for you to get help with it. It's not hard to figure out the will of God a lot of times. You just read, like in Romans chapter 12, the whole thing is just like, this is the will of God. Let me tell you what it is. It's loving people. It's honoring your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus by hanging out with them and encouraging them. And he says, keep your heart fervent, like, keep it fervent and stay in love with Jesus. Is it the will of God for you to have like what we call your quiet time in the morning? Is it, can I say to you, that is the will of God for you, that you get up? I can't really say that. I can't, because it's not, it doesn't really say that. Jesus did it, where he got up when it was alone at the beginning of the day and he spent time with his dad. And he got his heart ready for his day. It does say in Romans chapter 12, whatever it takes, you keep your heart on fire for Jesus. If you can do that without having time alone with God, ever, good luck. I don't think it happens. I really don't. But whatever you have to do to be alone with God and to keep your heart, that's the will of God for you. And so, but there's a place, and people, okay. What about the other part? What about like the part where God's will for me, and how do I know it? Like he talks about it in the second verse of chapter 12, where he says, you know, the good and perfect will of God. How do I discern what God wants for me? Like that mysterious thing of what he wants me to do and where he wants me to go. How do I know that? I don't know. I don't know. But I do know that in the very first verse of Romans chapter 12, this is how you know. Okay, this is how you'll find it. I don't know when you'll find it. I don't think it'll really be a long time before you need to do it. But the very first verse says, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. And that refers to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. In the book of Leviticus, you know how they took animals and killed them and, you know, and shed their blood and, you know, like if they did something wrong and they would take a goat or a sheep or whatever, and they would go to the temple and they would kill it and its blood would come out and all that stuff. There were several different kinds of things that you could do with animals to say certain things, like, God, I want to be friends now. Or there was one that said, God, I'm really, really sorry. Will you forgive me? But the first one in Leviticus chapter 1, it was called the burnt offering. And it's where you would take an ox or a bull or a goat or a sheep. And you take it to the priest and you kill it. And you put it on this, like a big grill. And the whole thing was burned up. And it wasn't saying, forgive my sins, or what you were saying is, God, this is me. This is my life. These are my hands. This is my head. These are my eyes. This is my nose. These are my arms. These are my hands. This is my stomach. These are my legs. This is my everything. Everything above my waist. Everything below my waist. I give it to you. And if your will involves pain, it's okay. My body's not mine anymore. It's yours. And if nobody applauds me, I don't care. It's not me anymore. It's yours. And if it's not something I would have chosen, that's fine. I don't belong to me anymore. I belong to you. That's how you know. Wow, you know, I think that's the hardest place for a person. I think that's the most transforming moment in a person's life when they honestly get before God and say, I belong to you. And I don't belong to me. And I belong to you. And you think, why would a person do that? And Paul says, it's because, in our translation, it says, it's because it's your spiritual service. In other translations, it says it's your reasonable service. In Greek, it's the word logikos. It's only logical that you would give your life and your body to Jesus and say, I belong to you. Whatever you ask of me, I will do it. Because you are in love with someone who gave himself for you, even if it hurt, and it hurt in ways that we could never imagine. And even if he didn't get any applause for it, instead he got humiliation and public shame and nakedness. And even if it was something that he wouldn't have chosen, and he got to a moment where he said, Father, I don't want to do this. I don't. But if this is your will, I will do it. And he did it out of love for you. And it's only logical that you give all that you have to him. And that's how you know. And you'll know. And the only way I think that a person can really know, have I done that? Jesus said in one place, if anybody wants to follow me, you have to take up your cross. Just die to yourself. And follow me. How do I know whether or not I've done that? I don't know. Except all I can say is, it's probably going to be the most honest moment of your life when you shut out people's expectations of you and what they need for you to do. And honestly, before Almighty God and the Lord Jesus Christ, say to him, have I given myself to you? Would you tell me? I give to you everything that you want for me. And those are the people who find it. Cassie Bernal was also killed. on April 20th, 1999, at Columbine High School. On her dresser, her brother found this: "Now I have given up on everything else, and I have found it to be the only way to really know Christ and to experience the mighty power that brought him back to life again and to find out what it really means to suffer and to die with him. So whatever it takes, I will be one who lives in the fresh newness of life of those who are alive from the dead." Nate Saint, on a New Year's Eve service when he was in the Air Force, he said, "This is the first time I've ever really heard the verse, 'Follow me and I'll make you a fishers of men.' The old life of changing things that are not going to last is absolutely insane." Ed McCulley, who died on Palm Beach in Ecuador, at law school in Marquette, working at a hotel, wrote in his Bible, "On the way home yesterday morning, I took a long walk and I made a decision that I know is of the Lord. I have one desire now, to live a life of reckless abandon for the Lord, putting all of my energy and strength into it. And if there's nothing to this business of eternal life, we might as well lose everything in one shot and throw our present life away with the life hereafter. But if there is something to it, well, that's it." Jim Elliot said, "The command is plain. You go into the whole world. You announce the good news. To me, Ecuador is just an avenue of obedience to the plain and simple word of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is room for me there, and I am free to go. The will of God is bigger than anything we've ever bargained for." So, I guess all I'd ask is at least that you would find a place and you would ask yourself, "Lord Jesus, have I given myself to you? Do you own all of me? I want that." It's only logical because as you take the bread and take the cup, you're taking, someone is saying to you, "I loved you. I loved you. It was the will of the Father for me to love you, even though it meant pain and no applause. And it's, in some ways, it wasn't what I would have chosen, but the Father called me to it. And I loved you this much. Will you come and take the bread and take the cup? You don't have to be a member here. All we ask is that you know that you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior.
Information about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, including staff blogs, ministries we love and support, or just to connect with us, you can find us on the web at c3oakridge.org.